Good morning. My name is Caleb. It's my joy and pleasure to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the church, and I want to welcome you all here to the gathering of the River Church. Really, as we come to praise the Lord and continue to praise Him through His Word. And we're going to be looking at the church, Peter, miracles, and ministry, but this morning, as we kind of begin, I just want to say there's going to be a lot in here, and as we go through, there's going to be a myriad of different things, and just be prepared, because what I desire for us is that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to each and every one of us differently this morning. And so if you get caught in one of those moments, just think about those things, meditate about those things, allow those things to come into you, because the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction and encouragement through His Word. And that's just an important part of preaching, is that I don't want to dictate how the Spirit moves in your life, but we come here expectantly to hear from Him. And so with that, would you just pray with me? Lord, we come here and we pray that You would use Your Word to convict where we need conviction, to encourage where we need encouragement. And Lord God, bring us not just greater knowledge, but greater knowledge and relationship with You, to understand the deeper things of God, not just in terms of facts, but who You are and what that means for our lives. Allow us to reside in the relationship that we have with You in Jesus Christ, and draw us deeper into the knowledge and this relationship which we have. I thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Acts 31 through 43, and I just want to begin by reading and beginning in Acts 31 once again. So it says this: So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria, or Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. And here is the refrain that repeats throughout Acts, that we see over and over and over again. And what it is an update concerning the status of the church, how the church is doing. And this is kind of a 30,000-foot view of the church and how it's doing. And the passage begins with telling us that it goes from Judea to Galilee and Samaria. And so what we see is the expansion of the church geographically as it spreads throughout the region surrounding Jerusalem. And even further, as it now has extended beyond Samaria into Galilee. And this is in fulfillment of Jesus' word, His command in Acts 1:8, where He says, You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we're seeing that accomplished through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit at work in His people. The other thing we see here is it tells us is that as the church is experiencing this expansion, it had peace. It tells us the church had peace. Now, there's kind of a debate as to whether the church had physical peace, reprieve from the persecution because Saul has now become a believer, or if this peace is a spiritual peace that derives from just having a relationship with God, with the Lord, despite worldly circumstances. And looking at the context, I would say it's a little bit of both, probably, because we see with Saul in the previous chapter and passages that in 923, there were those seeking to kill Saul. And we see that in 929 as well. As he returns to Jerusalem, there are those seeking to kill him. And so what we see looking at the context is that there was still ongoing hostility, but it may not have been to the kind of level previously experienced with Saul. And so what we see is there is a season, right, that the church will experience of greater rest. And there are seasons of greater hardship and hostility that the church experiences. And these seasons can be caused by outside forces, as we see here from Saul and others who are persecuting the church. Or as we saw before in chapter 5, inward forces such as Ananias and Sapphira. But regardless, what we see is the church continues to plod along faithfully in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we see the expansion of the gospel reach. And so our season of life as a church or as individuals, you know, whatever the season may be, whether it's a good season, whether it's a difficult season, does not negate the peace we can experience in Christ. Nor does it negate our call to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are far from the Lord. And what we see is that we are to be faithful in evangelizing, in proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that this leads to an outward growth. Now, looking at verse 31, so we see this outward growth, but looking at verse 31, again, we see they had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the church is being built up, it's walking. And built up is a word that is a kind of construction term. And in the church, what we know is Christ is the foundation upon which everything else is built, right? And anything besides that is sinking sand. And the new people and believers are the stones who are being built into a new temple, the place where God's presence resides. And we see this further kind of brought to light in Ephesians, where Paul tells us that we are like a temple being built together. Now, this is the reality. There are no lone wolf Christians, right? We are united together in Christ, and we are to gather together in Christ. And if you're just a stone out in a field, you're not a building. You're just a stone. The way the stone is made into a building is through the hands of God binding us together. And so we are to be built up, strengthened up, grow, as it says in Ephesians, into Christ. So we are built up, and then it says also we are to be walking, right? And walking. That means to go, to travel, to advance. And what we see is that the believers are walking in the way as they were described previously in chapter 9, right? And so they're advancing and following in the footsteps of Christ, following in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and they're becoming more like Christ. So they're being built up together, and they're advancing in their Christ-likeness. And this is in fulfillment of Matthew 28, Jesus' last command that's recorded for us. And Matthew 28 says this, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, and we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't just end with this conversion and invitation into relationship with God. It continues because we are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, we are to build up by teaching what Jesus has shown us. And that's recorded for us in this word. And so we are to teach. We are to preach as well. Right? And so what we see is our seasons of life, also as we see the church come into this peace, does not negate our call to faithfully grow, strengthen, and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we saw the faithful outward working of this is to evangelize. Well, the faithful inward working is that we grow as disciples. And so regardless of our season of life as a church or individuals, we cannot neglect to evangelize, and we cannot neglect to be discipled and make disciples. Or to put it more positively, Christians, we are to faithfully plod in proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. And we faithfully plod as we enter into what this passage really seems to be, this kind of paradox. You see, we faithfully plod as we live in this paradox of verse 31. Look at verse 31 again. And the church had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, at first glance, that's a paradox, right? Two truths that are still true at the same time, but how can they be true? Well, here's the reality of what that looks like. We are to build up and advance and share the gospel in the fear of the Lord. And the Lord here refers to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now, fear in this sense, if I told you there was a lion in the other room, right, as you were going in, you would probably be fearful in that moment because of the powerful nature the animal possesses and the potential power that animal can have over you. Now, if I told you there was a police officer in the other room waiting for you, you have kind of a different fear, not of his power, but of his authority he has, right? Like, why did I do something wrong? There's also another fear that if I told you there was a ghost in the other room, would elicit kind of an uncanny fear, right? Now, I don't believe necessarily in ghosts, but it would elicit this kind of fear because it's something mysterious. right? Beyond our understanding, which we can't fully grasp or wrap our hands around. Well, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the fear that should invoke, because he is all powerful. He has all authority. And in many ways, and the truth is, he is transcendent. You see, he is holy, which means to be set apart from this world. He is beyond. He is not of this world. And while we can understand him in part because he has revealed himself to us, we can never fully grasp with complete comprehension and certainty the fullness of God. You see, this is a fear that we're not just scared of him in the sense of the lion, but respect. We're to be amazed at him and stand in awe because truly our Lord is awesome in the truly awesome sense. Because he is all-powerful, he holds all authority, and he is transcendent beyond this world. And here's the paradox, though, right? On the other hand, verse 31. Because it's in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Comfort can also be translated encouragement. And I think this word kind of captures both of those, that we are both to be comforted at ease, but also encouraged, given courage to not only live this life, but to pursue the Lord in awe and wonder. And what we know about the Holy Spirit, he was sent by the Father and the Son. And just as much as God is transcendent beyond this world, he is also immanent. You see, because he's not just with us, but what we've seen with the Holy Spirit is he fills, he dwells, he takes up residence in us. You see, he's not just with us, he is in us. And you see, just as he is beyond our understanding, he is also so personal and intimate and knows every part of us more than we even do. And more so than any other relationship we have ever had or experienced. And so you see, the Holy Spirit in us makes it so that we can comprehend God. You think of that passage, I love that prayer in Ephesians, where Paul is like, I pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you. What do we need strength for? To comprehend the love of God, the incomprehensible love of God. That we would just be able to grasp a bit of it and understand it for ourselves. You see, and this is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives as he works. He illuminates for us the grace, the mercy, and love and the relationship we have with God. And so we see the comfort, encouragement that should give us. Because the God of the universe who reigns above all things with all power and authority has taken up and made his home in us. That should both make us stand in awe and give us comfort. And we should understand and grow in this awe of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. And when we know and live out this reality, what happens in our lives is everything falls into place. Our priorities are correctly ordered. Our lives are lived out in a way that honors and glorifies him and brings us joy. Because the fear of the Lord humbles us. It puts us in our place like Job, right? At the end of Job, where he's standing before God and he's like, where were you when I created the universe? Or like Isaiah, as he comes before the throne of God and he says, woe is me. And the disciples, right? The disciples, as they come before Jesus. It leads us to no longer live for ourselves, for me, myself, and I. But it allows us to see the reality of our sin, and it puts to death our selfish pride and self-centered anxiety. You see, anxiety and pride are two sides of the same coin. Pride says, Lord, I don't need you. I can do this by myself. And what's there is no fear of the Lord. Whereas anxiety says, Lord, I don't think you can do this. So I need to do this myself. Which has no comfort in the Holy Spirit. You see, the fear of the Lord sets us free from ourselves and humbles us and rightly orders our lives as we relate to ourselves. The fear of the Lord also comforts and sets us free from the fear of man. We look back at the disciples when they are arrested and even persecuted, rejected by the Jewish leaders and charged no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. Well, they continue to preach. Why? Because they had to follow God rather than man. You see, it puts to death the people pleaser in me, in us, who works and whose identity and worth is wrapped up in the approval of others and what they think of me. You see, it puts that to death. And it brings comfort and encouragement and peace. Because as we understand our relationship with God, as it reorders our lives, we have assurance. Because through the Holy Spirit, we know that Jesus has died on the cross for our sins and lived the perfect life. And in that, he gives to us his righteousness so that we, when we go before God, are accepted. Even though the world may reject, even though others may not want anything to do with us, God, in Christ, when we believe and have repented, he accepts us. And he makes us new and gives us a new identity as his children. You see, this is what matters. It gives us assurance that he will provide, just as he does for the sparrows and the flowers of the field. And it secures our future. Right? Man may kill this body, but we should not be fearful of that, but of the one who can cast us into hell, of Lord. But when we are in Christ, our future is secure, and we look forward to dwelling with God forever in perfection. You see, we have peace. Peace in this. It encourages us. It builds us up and advances us in our Christ-likeness. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it leads us to greater discipleship and evangelism, or at least it should. Because we're set free for these things. And so we must remember discipleship and evangelism. It's a both and, not an either or. Now again, there may be seasons where one is more fruitful than the other. But I just want to say, what happens to a church that is just inwardly focused on discipleship and loses their heart for the lost around them? Well, their lives aren't rightly ordered because they become navel-gazers. They've insulated themselves. They've grown stagnant, which ultimately means they're going to die. Right? Because there's no new disciples being made. And what happens to a church that just seeks to reach out but fails to raise up and strengthen disciples? It grows weak. It stagnates and ultimately will die. Because you don't have any maturity. And if you don't have any maturity, you don't have anyone to raise up anyone in maturity to advance them in the gospel, to build up and strengthen in the gospel. And what ends up happening is there are no pastors, there are no shepherds. And then you start to lose generation after generation because they haven't been trained up to stand against the culture which wants them to continually capitulate. And because you have entertained rather than discipled them, they ultimately give in. And the church, just after generation, gets weaker and weaker. But as the church, we are to faithfully plod. It's not always exciting. Discipleship is oftentimes really difficult, and it's really difficult sometimes too when we are confronted. But we plod in discipleship, and we plod in evangelism. Evangelism is not easy. It's hard work because it means we must invest in the lives of those who are far from the Lord. And show them the beauty of the gospel. But if we do, church, but as a church, as individuals, if we faithfully plod in both evangelism and discipleship, I believe that God is faithful to that. And verse 31 shows, so the church throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace, and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. Now, A plus B doesn't always equal C. There are situations where even if we give ourselves to this, the Lord may not. I think of Jeremiah, who was sent. And what does the Lord send to him say to him as he goes? Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen to you. But I think the Lord has got to be at work before we get there, as we talked about before. But A plus B, if we are faithful in evangelism, discipleship, I believe that God is faithful in return. And so we trust Him with the results ultimately. Our goal is not to bring about the results, but to just be faithful, to be disciples, to make disciples, and faithfully proclaim the gospel. And so this brings us to verse 32. We're removed from this kind of 30,000-foot view of the church to focusing once again on Peter. Peter, who briefly appeared in chapter 8, otherwise has kind of been on the back burner of sorts. He's been, and the focus has been elsewhere since chapter 6. But it begins with reminding us, now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. Now, what does it mean that Peter went here and there? Well, he's traveling throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and it says he's among the saints. And I think there's two things he's ultimately doing. He's teaching, right? He's teaching them. He's discipling them. And as we'll see, and we've seen Peter do over and over and over, and I think it's been about 6 or 7 times at this point that he has preached the gospel. And so we see him discipling and evangelizing. And while he's going here and there, we get these two miraculous accounts. The first is a man in Lydda named Aeneas, who's been crippled for 8 years and is miraculously healed. As Peter pretty much commands him in the name of the Lord to rise and make his bed, and he immediately was healed. The second is Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, who exemplified and displays continued generosity that marked the church in chapter 4 and 2. And we're reminded of her generosity again in verse 39 when Peter goes into the upper room and the widows are like, do you see what she did? Right? To the widows who were considered among the lowest of the low, she is showing this. And they show him the tunics and other garments that Dorcas, Tabitha had made for them. And this wonderful saint, who is loved by so many, we see dies. And Peter was close, so they fetched Peter, and the reason isn't certain as to whether they expected him to raise him or is out of respect or they were seeking comfort. But no matter the case, Peter goes in, he clears out the room, he prays, and we see here the power of prayer. And Tabitha is raised from being dead to alive. Now, as we look at kind of both of these miracles, the healing of Aeneas and Dorcas, both miracles are reminiscent of Jesus' own miracles. Immediately, Aeneas reminds us of Jesus' healing of the paralytic. Right? Where the men come and they can't get in. They essentially take apart the person's home and lower the man through the roof. And he's healed. And Jesus tells him to get up and take his mat. Dorcas, or Tabitha, reminds us of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, along with the widow's son and Lazarus. And this is no accident or happenstance that this is so parallel to what Jesus did. Because what it is meant to show is that Jesus is still at work. He's not done. Which acts to affirm Peter's ministry. But it also displays the power of Jesus Christ. And what we see in Peter is that the fear of the Lord correctly orders our life. You see, because Peter doesn't, right? He doesn't take the accolades for what has happened. Instead, we see the humility of Peter. You see, Peter's not the one who accomplishes these miracles. It's not in his name that he proclaims him to be well. It's not him who gets the glory, but it is in the name of Jesus that these miracles are performed, and ultimately Jesus is the one who gets the glory. Because he has the one, as Peter knows, and his acts shows and displays. Jesus is the one who has the power to transform lives. This is where I want to get into the miracles a little bit, but I want to give us some disclaimers or warnings. First of all, Jesus warns in Mark 13:22, false prophets, false Christs, and others will come and perform signs and wonders. And they will do so to mislead and even possibly mislead the elect. In Matthew 16, Jesus calls out those who demand signs, and he calls them an adulterous generation. So we should not demand because ultimately it perverts the gospel. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus warns that even performing miracles isn't a means to earn our salvation or a validation of our faith, but it is our faith in Christ and obedience to Christ alone that we should be living for. I just want to bring those up because sometimes we can miss that. And so it's crucial for us to be able to have wisdom and discern the wonders and works of signs and wonders, right? And how do we do that? Through being in the Word and discipleship. Okay? Just going to make that plug. But Christians, we need to build an understanding that doesn't overemphasize miracles, but also, on the other hand, doesn't devalue the reality of miracles as well. Because what we see is miracles can serve to confirm the gospel to the lost. Miracles can point us and others to Jesus. And miracles can serve as a means to point us to the greater miracles. Right? They serve as a means to point us to greater miracles. Remember the story of the paralytic in Matthew 9, which this miracle reminds us of? Jesus asked the religious leaders, what's easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say this paralytic rise and walk? Well, it's easier to say rise and walk. The harder work is the forgiveness of sins, salvation. You see, the greater miracle is salvation. This is meant to point us to Christ and the salvation that we have. But it doesn't just end there. Because miracles point us to Christ, his salvation, and also a greater transformation and a greater new life. Because Aeneas is transformed to physically walk. But with Jesus and his salvation, the lost are found and turn from going down the wide and easy road leading to the wide gate of destruction and death to following and walking on the new path, the way of life that is Jesus Christ, the narrow path leading to the narrow gate that is salvation in Christ alone. And just as Dorcas or Tabitha died and was raised to a new physical life, in Christ we die and are raised to a new spiritual reality, a new spiritual life. We are made a new creation. Because the Bible tells us if we are in Christ, we are sanctified. We are sanctified, which means we are holy, set apart in God's eyes in Christ. And so when Jesus views us, because Christ has given us his righteousness, when God sees us, he sees Jesus. That we are holy, set apart. But he's also not done with us. You see, we are being sanctified as well. So we are sanctified and we are being sanctified because he's not done with us. You see, he continues to work in our lives, changing and transforming. You see, we are made of dirt, as it tells us. And God is cultivating the ground of our lives to make us into a beautiful garden. And that beautiful garden is to bear fruit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, he gives us new life, and he works to transform us to live out this new life. We are a new creation, and I say this, a doctor can mend a broken bone, but only Jesus can change the heart, the soul, the mind, the affections of a man. And as we look at Dorcas, along with Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, what we know about them is they died again. Now, at this point in my life, I told this to my wife. At this point in my life, just let me be with Jesus. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Don't worry, life is good. But her physical resurrection isn't the end-all be-all. This world isn't the end-all be-all. We weren't made to reside in a world filled with sin. That's why Jesus came. But what this physical resurrection serves to do is to foreshadow and to point us to the greater resurrection that will occur at the end of times when Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, and believers will receive a new resurrection body. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. What is sown as a natural body will be raised in a spiritual body. And what was made in the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be like Jesus. And this temporal physical body will be replaced with a physical, spiritual, eternal body that will be made to reside and dwell with God for eternity in perfection. You see, it's all foreshadowed here. It shows us the greater reality. And as we look at Aeneas and Dorcas, these miracles serve as a foreshadowing of the greater miracles of Jesus Christ. These miracles become then a means through which, as believers, as we're even reading this morning, serves as a testimony in which we should be strengthened, in which we should be built up, in which we should advance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only that, what we see also is that Aeneas and Dorcas, these miracles serve as a means through which the lost come to believe in Jesus Christ. Because look at the end of each of those kind of passages, verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and even Sharon. You see, it expands beyond even the borders of Lydda. Saw him, they knew him, and they turned to the Lord because of this miraculous event. And then if we look at verse 42, and it became known throughout Joppa, all Joppa, right, that Dorcas, Tabitha had been raised, and many believed in the Lord. Now, the miraculous work of the Lord in our lives, our testimonies, serve as a powerful witness to others, that they may also come to know the fear of the Lord. You see, the Lord has worked in your lives even a greater miracle than this. He's given you salvation to walk down the path of the way of Christ. He's given you a greater new life in Jesus. You are changed and transformed through the Holy Spirit which is within you. And he's given you a greater resurrection to look forward to. You see, in all of this, this work in our lives is to point to Christ. And we can use our testimonies to serve each other here to build up, but also those who are far from the Lord, to point them to the Lord so that they also may come to know the fear of the Lord, his power, authority, holiness, and stand in awe of him, and so that they also may come to know the comfort of the Holy Spirit, his mercy, grace, and love of God that is evident in Christ and through Christ. You see? And this should elicit joy. Christian, this should elicit joy in our lives. Think Aeneas, if you were there. This man who's been paralyzed for 8 years, and you're a friend of his, and now he's walking around. Would you be like, what happened, man? Or Tabitha, as you're weeping over her death, the saint who so loved you so deeply is now back to share more. Because for her to live was Christ, right? Should bring joy. And I think of the many friends that I've experienced, those who have struggled with either health issues or whatever, and either miraculously or through the hand of a doctor, they are healed, and it brings joy to be like, I'm so glad to see you're okay. Well, how much more joy is found in the greater work of Jesus Christ as he transforms lives and brings them into salvation. And so we should have joy as we experience the miraculous work in our lives. Whether it be physical like this, we should take joy. We should also take joy as we share it with other believers. And it should stir us up to love and good works. And joy as we see others come to know Jesus for the first time. Heaven responds in joyous noise-making. How much more us, as we get to be there and enjoy the work of God in the lives of each other. And so as we kind of come to a close, there's one lingering observation that just struck me for the first time. And a question that I just couldn't shake as I thought about this Lazarus and the resurrection we see here. If like Dorcas, Tabitha, right, you had a second lease on life, what would you do with it? What would you do with it? Well, for Christians, this question and this kind of idea that she has this opportunity before her should cause us to assess our own lives. Because we've been given this second chance. Because in Jesus, we've been raised to new life, right? The greater salvation, the greater miracle, the greater transformation. So what are you going to do with it, Christian? What needs to change? I think for very few of us, and I think like Dorcas, Tabitha, the change that needs to take place is probably very little. And this is for very few of us. I think for the majority, if not all of us, there are probably glaring changes in our lives that need to take place because we've been presented with a second chance. And don't let this intimidate. Right? Don't let this intimidate because you haven't measured up. You'll never measure up. But take joy and encouragement, the comfort in the Holy Spirit, because he's not done with you, right? He's still got work to do and he wants to do that work. We just need to give ourselves to that. And not only do you get to take joy in it, the rest of us get to take joy in it. Because as I was just thinking about that resurrection to come, my wife and I were standing in the kitchen talking. And talking about a saint we love deeply. And we're like, you know, there's going to come this day when we're in heaven. And we're going to see each other in perfection. And in our own lives, we'll get to realize some things like, oh, man. Look at this. And there will be other people who will be like, I saw that the whole time in your life. Right? I saw the freedom that you could experience from people pleasing. I saw the freedom that you could experience from living for yourself. I saw the freedom that you could have in enjoying God. And here it is. I get to see it in its fullness. Well, we get to see part of that now. So don't be intimidated. Be encouraged and give yourself to it. And so I just have to ask you, are we giving ourselves to the joy that is only found in Jesus Christ? Are we plodding along faithfully in the fear of the Lord? Is he ordering our lives? Are we ordering in our lives that brings glory to him and according to his word? And outwardly, right, are we engaging in evangelism? Are we seeking to bring this good news to others that they can experience the second chance, the second life, the second lease that we've been given? And so struggle, wrestle with those questions, but take joy in them. Because the Lord isn't done with us. He wants us to experience more of this new life, right? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just read this once again. I just got to find it now. Here we go. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Raise your hand if you don't want that. But that's where he's leading us if we give ourselves to this. And just because we failed in the past, so what? That's where repentance is so crucial. The grace of God is so critical. Reside in that comfort of the Holy Spirit to know the mercy, grace, and love of Jesus Christ. Now, if you aren't a believer this morning, my hope and prayer for you is that you would come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because Jesus does offer us a second lease on life. To not live in sin and death, but in freedom. And in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's my hope for you. But if you're not there, my hope in the least, I pray and hope that this would cause you to explore the reality of Jesus and His Word. Because if this is true, right? Believers, we know this to be true, but for you, if you're not a believer, if this is true, look at what it means for your life and for eternity. And so I want to invite you to explore this more and ask questions. I want you to know this is a safe place. Now, we're not going to hold back in the sense of our convictions, but we will welcome you. And just as I challenged other Christians here this morning, we will challenge you because it's the way through which we grow and are changed and transformed. As the Lord kind of rubs off the rough corners of our lives to make us more and more into the image of Christ. So with that, would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty of Jesus. Lord God, help us to see how truly awesome you are. To not hold that for granted, but to see the privilege that it is to be able to even know that. To be able to even understand that, Lord God. And then help us to have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Lord, put us at ease. And I pray in this, we would encourage one another. We would be disciples who seek to be disciple and disciple others. And we would evangelize to see the lost come to know the beauty of this reality as well. To you, Lord God, be all the glory. And for us, would we experience the joy that is found in Christ. Amen.